a couple of hours yesterday with me putting in a speaker in the nursery. So if you're walking through the hallway to the bathroom and you hear people's voices, you're like, oh, I'm hearing voices in the hallway. No. It's probably just my voice coming from the speaker in the nursery. But you can, if you think of it, you can say thanks to him. It was crazy. I'm not sure if you can imagine trying to hang wires around this place. It took way longer than it ever should have. Like going under the sanctuary and drilling holes in walls, and it was a mess. But it's working now, so that's good. It was fun. Well, up north, when I was growing up, so my sister left home for university. She went to Western University in London after growing up in Sudbury, so it's quite a ways away. And she left when I was just entering into high school. And so when people would ask me, oh, how many brothers and sisters do you have? Well, I have two brothers and a sister, and it's like, where are they? And so my brother was in North Bay, and everyone knew where North Bay was because it's only an hour away or so from Sudbury, an hour and a half. Then we'd say, London, my sister's in London. And they'd always say, whoa, that's a really far ways away. And we'd say, yeah, I guess it's a bit far. And then further in the conversation, we'd realize they're not thinking London, Ontario. They're thinking London, England, and that she's now British. it was a really common misconception that doesn't happen in Southern Ontario, I've noticed, because everyone knows about London, Ontario. It's a real city down here. It's a legend up north. It doesn't exist. It's like Sasquatch. what's that? Sasquatch is a real. So is London. Not sure. So when we'd say, "Oh, we're traveling to London for Christmas," everyone would be like, "Wow, you're flying out to the UK?" And we're like, "No. Way less fun. We're driving 6 hours on wintry roads and visiting my sister." But it's, I think, a great representation of what the life of faith can be like. That we say we're on a journey of faith, we're striving towards something, but sometimes we get the destination mixed up. Or sometimes we know the destination and we can't quite figure out how to get there. It would be like saying, sometimes I think we have guides on our journey that are just bad. So we can say, what's the best way to get to Toronto? And if you're a good guide, what would you say? From Hamilton to get to Toronto, you take the 403, the QEW, right? Easy. Or take the 407, yeah, right? If there's bad traffic. But it's easy, 403, QEW, and then you're there. It's great. You're a good guide if you do that. If you're a bad guide, you're going to say, well, go west to London, go south down to Detroit, and take a plane out to Vancouver, and then a train up to Edmonton, and fly to Tokyo, and then... Right? That would be terrible. Just like go all over the world. And you think you're going to get to your destination. And maybe eventually you will. But it's such a convoluted process, you get off course. And sometimes the guides or the companions that we're on the journey of life with can do that. We can get the destination mixed up. We can get mixed up by our companions who we're traveling with and who are guiding us. The journey of faith is like this, because the journey of faith is a journey with other people. We're going to see this in this passage in Philippians today, and it's going to ask, we're going to have to beg the question, who are we traveling with and who is our guide? Who are we traveling with and who is our guide? This is one of the main questions, I think, that Paul continually brings up, actually, throughout many of his letters. And it's related to this weight of living, because, you know what, it's way easier in life. If, let's say, we said our destination's Toronto, it's way easier to go down the 403 to the QEW. But there's a way bigger weight in terms of, you know, the actual cost and in terms of financially, but also just in terms of time and energy to go from Hamilton to Detroit to Edmonton and Vancouver, like go all over the place. So we'll see this in this passage. Let's read Philippians 3, verses 15 to chapter 4, verse 3. If you have your Bibles, you can open there, and it's also going to be up on the screen. Philippians 15. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to that which we have already attained. Join together in following my examples, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly body so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with, I can't pronounce that. Syntyche. I'm not going to get over that. That's our new baby name right there. Jess is in the nursery. Do you hear that, Jess? Syntyche. Syntyche McGuire. Whoa, okay. I plead. No. I think that's what she said too. I hear her in spirit. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Got a little bit off track there, but you can see right away that Paul thinks about this journey of faith as being one that is taken together. We can see it pretty quickly, actually, in this verse. First off, a reminder of what he's already said, because he starts by saying, you who are mature, you should take such a view of these things. And so he's pointing back to something he's already said. There's already a view that he's painted for these believers that he wants them to take on. And I think it's summarized in verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And he says, I haven't obtained this, but I'm pressing on to take hold of that goal. He wants to know Christ. He says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to know the power of the Spirit in my life. And I want to participate in Christ's suffering by being like him, humble until death, even if it means death on a cross. And so Paul says this, if you're mature, you should take such a view of these things. If you're mature in the faith, you'll want to know the power of God's resurrection in your life. You'll want to know God. You'll want to know a participation in his sufferings. You'll want to be drawn into his very life. And that comes through knowing God and being known by God, which just reminds us that the aim or the goal of our life is to know God increasingly more, even as he knows us fully. That's our destination. That's our goal. So if we were trying to paint it on a map, where's our destination? It's heaven. And what is heaven? It's that place where we're going to know God fully, even as he fully knows us today. And so we press on towards that. We press on to knowing Jesus more. We know the power of his resurrection in our life and participation in his suffering so that we can become like him. And eventually, somehow, Paul says, we'll attain the resurrection from the dead through our faith. And so he says, based on that, let us live up to what we have already attained. We don't fully know God, but we know enough about God that we can press on with that we can grasp, we have enough to be able to grasp hold of. We can live up to the power of God's Spirit in our lives, and we can live up to participating in Jesus' suffering. And if we don't do that, if we say, well, we don't really want the power of the Spirit in our life, then the question is, well, do we really know Jesus? Because the Spirit comes into us and wants to transform us and says, you know, if you're a Christian, you're going to receive this Holy Spirit. God's going to send it on you, and that Holy Spirit's going to want to transfigure you or transform you from the inside out, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And so part of what is being and becoming a Christian is being open to that transformation. And if we start closing ourselves off to being transformed by the power of God's Spirit, then we're actually saying we don't actually know God in the way that we say we know God. We're not actually willing to live up to that thing that we have already attained. And so Paul gives this instruction, let us live up to that which we already know, what we've already attained, that measure of salvation that we've already grasped by faith. And this is where he gets bringing things together. He says, join together in following my examples, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Join together. Come together right now. This is interesting, right? This instruction. It's related to how the ancient Israelites, and particularly Paul being a Jewish rabbi and Jesus being a Jewish rabbi. That phrase rabbi that you might read in the Gospels every once in a while means teacher. Jesus was a teacher to a lot of people, as well as we'll read Savior and Lord. But their starting point was Jesus as teacher. And in the ancient world, teaching wasn't just about information digestion. You weren't just told a whole bunch of facts and then had to regurgitate them like we would now. Teaching in the ancient world was, I'm going to give you some information, and then you have to apply it in your life. And then it'll give you more information, then you apply that in your life. And there's this constant dialogue between the teacher and the pupil about how to actually live in the way that is being taught. So pupils aren't just instructed and then have to regurgitate. They're expected to imitate their teacher, to internalize the teachings, and then live those teachings out. And if you aren't doing those things, you can't be called a pupil. I think the same, that's actually very instructive for us. If we say we follow Jesus and Jesus is our teacher, but we don't want to listen to the instruction, we don't want to imitate him, we don't want to internalize his teachings, and we don't want to live it out, we should just stop saying that he's Lord and Savior, that we care, because we don't. Living out our faith constantly in Scripture is absolutely and abundantly important. But Scripture also says you don't do that on your own. If you try, you're going to get into trouble. Paul says, join together in following my example, which is interesting. I think oftentimes we say, well, we should follow Jesus. But Paul doesn't go there. He says, no, follow my example. And by following my example, you're going to follow the example of Jesus. I'm going to play a game, so I need some volunteers. I need volunteer. Okay, just come up. If you're willing to volunteer, just come down. I see your hands. We need a few, and you have to be willing to have fun. If you're not willing to have fun, came on the wrong Sunday. Let's just line up right at the bottom. Sorry. Yeah, they are. I need one more person. Angela, come on up. Yeah, being told. Okay, we're going to play Follow the Leader. I know. The leader is Logan. So I'm going to put you right here. Everyone else, get behind him in a nice straight line. Now, Logan, you can follow. So do you guys know how to play Follow the Leader? It's pretty simple. All you have to do is follow the leader. But it's not just following where they're going, it's doing what they do. So if Logan wants to dance, or you know what, keep it reasonable.
Cartwheels.
Yeah, cartwheels, somersaults. No, don't do somersaults, but just sort of follow the leader. Okay, so think about it. Okay, so 3, 2, 1, go. Yeah. You can change it up. Change it up, man. Come on. Yeah. Yeah, those speakers are really low. Okay. Hey, stop. Now, come on back. Yeah, that's great. Everyone stop mid-going. Okay, so go back in your line. Alan, who are you following?
I was following Logan.
Great. Who are you following?
Sort of trying to two of them.
The two of them. Who are you following?
I was trying to watch Logan.
Who are you following?
Her.
Her. Interesting. Who are you following?
Trying to see Logan.
Trying to see Logan. Did you see him all the time?
No.
Who was the one who you saw when... Who did you look to when you didn't see him?
Al, because he's bigger.
Al, because he's bigger.
Bigger.
Right, but you see this. They were following Logan, but they didn't all follow Logan. Some, like the closer you are to him, of course. But the further back you get, you actually can't see the leader in the same way. It's Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And sometimes we think it's like this, where it's like, well, okay, we're going to follow the leader. Let's all get in one line. And it creates a hierarchy where everyone's saying, okay, we have to do everything we can to get behind this person. But then, well, there's another person who's following him that's doing a good job. We'll get behind him. And actually, we see this in 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about different people who are being followed. And he says, you know, some people say I follow Paul. Some people say I follow Apollos. We all follow Jesus. And so when Paul says, come together, to join together to follow, I don't think he's talking about a line like this. I think let's all line up in a sort of shoulder to shoulder.
Just like that.
Just like this. And Logan, I'm going to put you in the center beside Ange. Okay, now lock arms together and follow the leader. So the leader is still Logan. You're going to be limited by just, you know, the space that we have. Okay, so, but you notice, right? By linking arms together, they have to, they're forced to follow Logan as Logan follows Jesus. This is what Paul's talking about. Thank you very much. You guys can sit down. Let's give them a round of applause for being guinea pigs. But do you get what this, like there's limits to metaphors like this, but you see what's going on, right? Paul's saying, join arms together and walk in step together. And by doing that, you'll be able to actually put your faith into practice in a way that is practically applicable. And and is just better. He even says, right, don't just follow my example. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Don't just always say, well, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus because, you know, like if one person has scripture and they're the one saying, well, this is what Jesus says, and everyone else doesn't have those scriptures in front of them, that's going to create a problem. It has in all of church history. If we're all in one line creating a hierarchy, but if we're all together linking arms, then if one of those people who linked arms fell, what would the other people do? They'd hold them up. They'd be able to pick them up and encourage them to keep on going, to keep on walking, to keep on following in the footsteps of Jesus together. There's a real protection that comes with being in community, walking alongside one another. We protect each other. We pick each other up when we fall. And we keep each other from being led astray, which is where Paul immediately starts to go. He says, I've often told you before, now I tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many people who have deceived themselves and who are enemies of the cross, who are enemies of Jesus, at least in their own minds. By coming together and joining together, linking arms as community, we can actually protect each other from being led astray by those who are enemies of God's. And Paul gives a description of these enemies that, truthfully, we don't know who they are. There's not much contextual stuff that would say this is the particular people who they are. They seem to be itinerant teachers. Those are teachers who wander around from city to city or church to church, teaching different things. But other than that, we don't know. All we know is what he says here, that they have a destiny of destruction because they are the enemies of the cross. And we're told that their God is their stomach,
or their gut, and their glory is in their shame. And the gut in the ancient world, the gut is sort of the seat of emotion and more the seat of choice. You know, we have this phrase, a gut decision. That's sort of a throwback to the way that the ancient world used to think about this stuff. So their god is their stomach, is this feeling of choice, and their glory is in their shame. This thing that they have that they say, this is the thing that brings me all the glory, is actually the thing that they're going to be shamed by, because they're enemies of God, destined to destruction. And he says, their minds are set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And so he's created a clear dichotomy. The people who are enemies of the cross of Christ have their minds set on earthly things that are things, and it's not just thinking about earthly things, it's not just thinking about worldly things like power and control and increased wealth and all of that. It's not just that they think on them, it's that they're set on them, that they want more power and more wealth and more and more and more and more. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. The thing that they should actually be ashamed by, they try to find their glory in. He says their mind is set on those earthly things, but our citizenship, the citizenship of the church, is in heaven. Now, before we get too close into that, do you notice at the beginning of that entire section, Paul gives us a clear picture of his heart towards these people? Today, I think our hearts are often different. Today, if we hear someone who is an enemy of God, who's destined to destruction, who glories in something that they should be ashamed by, and whose minds are set on earthly things, we tend to be pretty judgmental, angry at them. We push them away. We say, oh, I'm better than you. I'm going to stay away from you. And we build up this caricature of them that we can disavow. What is Paul's response? Even as he's being pretty harsh in this passage, he says, I've often told you before, and now I'm telling you again with tears. With tears. Paul looks at people who are enemies of the cross, who find their find glory in their shame, whose minds are set on earthly things, and he loves them so much that he can only mourn for them and long for them to know Jesus, long for them to know the power of the resurrection. When was that our reaction against someone who we thought was deceived? Oftentimes we say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that person. But I think actually the entire story of Scripture and the entire message of Scripture is that you could be. So don't put yourself on a pedestal and comparing yourself to another. God's grace has been freely given to you, and it's being freely given to them. And whether you accept that gift or whether they don't is not a matter of comparison. So don't even try. Paul weeps for these people because he longs for them to know the truth. As we look out into this world, into Hamilton, into just our neighborhood, is that our response? Longing in and weeping over people who don't know Jesus and who desperately need him, who desperately need to know the power of God's resurrection in their life, who desperately need to know his provision and that he is the provider for all of their needs, that he gives our daily bread. Do we walk past people in the streets of this city and just long for people to know him? Because that's Paul's entire operative principle. It's sort of the place where his heart is at. And I think it should be the place that our heart is at as well, as we internalize the gospel and as we follow Jesus. If our citizenship is in heaven, we should want more and more and more people to be citizens alongside us, so that line becomes infinitely long as time goes on. are joining together. Paul says, our citizenship's in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Which is a fun verse. if you're looking at it and thinking, I wonder what that means, continue wondering. Not many people know. There's a lot of debate about it. There's at least a particular point in there that I think is really important, though. That if you notice, so there's two, actually. So first off, he says, we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Caesar often called himself Savior and Lord. And so Paul, putting those two things together, is sort of saying that, you know, there is a Lord over history, and he has a power that's going to enable him to bring everything under his control, including Caesar, including all the principalities and powers that are at work in the world. Jesus is Savior and Lord, number one. And number two, our bodies are going to be the point of continuity between life now and life in heaven, which I think we often don't think about, because sometimes we think of heaven as just being this disembodied type of thing. And part of that's because of the passage of time and the decomposition of these bodies. And Paul even says, even as we live, our bodies are decomposing day by day. But he says, our bodies are going to be transformed from these lowly bodies that we now have to a glorious body that's like Jesus's after his resurrection, which is amazing. And I'm not sure I can even comprehend it. But if you look at what Jesus' body was looked like after his resurrection, there was something about it that was that was different, because people didn't recognize him right away. It seems like he was able to walk through walls, which will be really fun. which actually is to say that there's something materially about Jesus' body that is materially different than our bodies. And I think it's transformation, it's transfiguration, that our bodies are going to have a complete change of form into something more beautiful and more spiritual, in a sense, that the merger of the physical and the spiritual are going to be fully complete in heaven. What that looks like, no one knows. But it gives us a bit of something to look forward to, that we don't have to worry about pain in our bodies. We don't have to worry, about a lot of stuff that goes on with our bodies, because they're going to be transformed and transfigured into something of a higher magnitude of existence, so to speak. Which is really hard to describe, but there it is, right in Scripture. So the last couple of verses, Paul says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and whom I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. After giving these instructions for the entire letter of reminding the Philippians about Jesus' humility and who they're called to be, reminding them of their faith, that they have nothing to boast in the flesh, and now reminding them to join together as one body, walking together in faith, protecting each other from becoming enemies of the cross, and reminding them that they're citizens of heaven. He says, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and I long for, you my joy and my crown. He's trying to really push it on them that he loves them and that they hold a special place in his heart. He's sort of saying, like, when I think of you, church, you bring me joy. When I think about you, it gives me pride in having served you, is what Paul's really getting at. He says, I see your faith, I see how you walk, and it gives me pride, and I long for you to experience this more fully. You're my joy and my crown. And so stand firm in the Lord in this way. Stand firm in the Lord, not an instruction to one person. You notice. Sometimes we look at these passages and we think, oh, it's just for one person. It's just for me individually. No, it's for the entire church. It's for everyone who claims the name of Jesus. Stand firm in the Lord. And then he particularizes it to understand what that means in their context. He pleads with these two women who seem to be having some sort of argument that we don't know anything about. But he says, be of the same mind. And then he calls in someone who is unnamed to facilitate their reconciliation. And he reminds them that all of their names are in the Book of Life. And so why are you in conflict with one another? You should be working towards reconciliation and being of the same mind together. Stand firm, have the same mind in Christ, center yourself on the gospel, and imitate Christ as your leader, arms locked together, marching towards heaven together, and marching against the principalities and powers of the air. Maybe I can give you another mental hook for this type of locking arms together. Liam right now is into Pixar movies, which I guess he has since birth, but he loves Cars like a lot. If you ask him what his favorite movie is, he might say Cars. Or if you bring him out to the parking lot, he'll go, car, 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 car. He loves all the Cars and the Planes movies, anything with mechanical things, I suppose. But the other one is that he loves A Bug's Life. So I've seen this movie 100,000 times, I think, at this point. Thank you, Disney Plus. And at the end of that movie, so that the movie is predicated on this anthill that's being really mafiaed by grasshoppers who have a price on the anthill for protection, and the anthill didn't get enough food, and so they're given a second chance. They don't get enough food again because they come up with this plot to defeat the grasshoppers, and then at the climax of the film, it's the ants versus the lead grasshopper. And this, so I have a clip for it that I wanted to show you that I hope will be a mental hook for this type of coming together and following the leader.
Hopper, I hate to interrupt, but... You ants, stay back! Oh, this was such a bad idea.
You see, Hopper, nature has a certain order. The ants pick the food, the ants keep the food, and the grasshoppers leave. I'm so proud of you, Flick!
Yeah, yeah.
Where are you going? They're just ants!
That movie is surprisingly awesome.
In the clip, though, you said that there was one ant right in the center with the crown, the flower crown. That was the queen. They noticed the queen was right there, and the first thing she does when they get the courage to stand up to these grasshoppers, they link arms, and she's the first one to move. And everyone, linked arms together, goes forward and defeats the grasshoppers. And it's this brilliant scene. But this is what it's like in our life. This is what it's like against the enemy of the devil, who wants to tempt us and lead us away from Jesus. Locking arms together is a protection, and it's an encouragement, and it's this thing that we can do in a really practical way to be able to march together. Not being left behind, but pushing on ahead, just as Paul is describing. And so he says, stand firm together in this way and have the same mind of the Lord. He really starts in this place of saying, follow me, but he ends by essentially saying, okay, now that you've followed me, you be the leaders that other people are going to follow. You be people who, when they look at you, they begin to follow Jesus too, that they're able to because they see you following Jesus. If someone followed us around in this coming week, to work, to home, listened in on all of our conversations, would they be a little bit more like Jesus by the end of the week? Because that's what Paul is getting at. That's what following the leader is all about, is becoming more like that leader. And our leader is Jesus. And we link arms together to follow Jesus together. But if we are living our lives and then the way that we're living them isn't pointing back to him, we're living them wrong. We're not living them faithfully like Scripture says that we should be. Could someone tell that we followed Jesus if they followed us around this week? That's something that only we can answer about our own lives. Or would they say, no, your mind is set on earthly things, not on the things of heaven? I think our solution to that is not to try harder in following Jesus, but it is at least taking following the leader seriously in community with arms linked. Just as Paul starts in this passage, he says, let us live up to that which we have already attained. Let us do the things that we already know that we should be doing. What should we be doing? Well, we should at least be pressing in to know the power of God's resurrection and participating in his suffering, having the humility that he had to be able to serve other people and becoming like him in his death so that we can attain the resurrection from the dead. And we're not going to attain it perfectly, and there are going to be times when we fail, and that's okay. But the goal is to know God fully over time, and we just take one step at a time towards that goal, one step at a time together. Here's my prayer for us today and for this week, that we would really take following our leader Jesus seriously, and that we would find ways to link our arms together, whether that's in the core group and Bible study and prayer, whether that's contacting each other throughout the week, connecting on Facebook, or all the different ways that we can link arms in an age where it's really easy to communicate. And let's at least do what we know that we ought to, which is to know the power of God's resurrection and to serve others, and by doing that, participate in his suffering. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, boy, I thank you for your leadership, and I thank you that you invite us to follow you. And that you just don't invite us, you actually give us the grace to be able to do that following. And Father, your word is very clear about the kinds of people that you call your followers to be. Your teachings in Scripture are oftentimes as clear as day. But Father, sometimes we don't want to listen. Sometimes we have trouble applying those clear teachings, and sometimes your teaching just don't make sense to us. But Father, we know that as teacher, you call us to accept your teaching, to internalize it, and to put it into practice. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to do that, not just as individuals, but as a community of people who are bound together, walking in step with you in your spirit. I pray that you would give us opportunities to be able to do just this. Give us opportunities to pray with one another this week, to study Scripture with one another, to have conversations about you and what it means to follow you in our daily lives. When we have questions, Father, I pray that you would answer them through our conversations with other people. As we look to be more faithful, Father, I pray that you would give us people who would come alongside us to help us be more faithful. And Father, in times when we start to get off track, when we start to be led astray, I pray that you would make us a community of believers who would arms linked together, protect one another from that. And Father, give us a heart like Paul's for those who are the enemies of your cross. Break our hearts for them, Father, and give us a longing for them to know the power of your resurrection in their life. And as you do that, Father, give us the opportunity to share your good news with them, that they are loved, that they are forgiven, and that there is a God who accepts them as they are and who will send his Spirit into them to transform them into something far better than they could ever become on their own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.